Well, good morning, beloved. I hope that all is well with your souls this morning. And if not, I pray that the Lord will make it well for you as we worship him through the word this morning. We are walking through a few of the many passages in 2 Corinthians that deal with the new covenant in Christ. And I saved it for the end of our expository journey through this letter because this letter is not a treatise from Paul on the subject of new covenant theology. In other words, Paul isn't dealing with the new covenant per se, but he is thoroughly a new covenant minister, as we shall see today. So as he deals with these various issues within the church at Corinth, he sifts most of what he says to them through the filter or lens of our new life in Christ Jesus, which I remind you is what the new covenant is all about. But before we break open another of the text in 2 Corinthians, which shows the blessing of new life in him, I want, if you will, just to take a few moments to show you the glory of the one who is the essence of that covenant. I want us to worship him before we look at what he has done for us. Does that sound okay to you this morning? Let's just worship him for a moment. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. The New Testament teaches that Jesus is incomparable and he is preeminent, incomparable and preeminent. There is no one like him, amen? There is no one above him, amen? Colossians 1:14 tells us that God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and that we have experienced redemption, the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. This is one of the greatest new covenant realities. I remind you, Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood," in Luke's gospel. And in Matthew's gospel, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." But as we are looking at this text, the rest of this beautiful text in Colossians, Paul underscores the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus in several "he is" statements. Don't you love that when the Bible says he is? Well, convince me. Yeah. I love when the Bible says he is. Colossians 1:15 says that Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the icon. The writer of Hebrews gives us a wonderful picture of what that term image means when he gives another he is statement. In Hebrews chapter 1, he says that Christ, he is the radiance of God's glory. He's the shining. He's the brightness. He's the brilliance of God's glory. And he goes on to indicate that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. In other words, the imprint. Like when one etches a letter on a piece of metal with a scribing tool, what is made is an exact impression of that letter. Christ Jesus is the image of the nature, the essence, the substance of God in human flesh. Colossians 1:15 also indicates that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the prototokos. Firstborn does not mean that Christ was born before creation. He cannot be both a creature and the creator at the same time. Which the next verse makes clear, prototokos here is in its other meaning, existing superior to all else. In other words, supreme over all else. Oh, friends, listen to this. All of creation was made by him, by Jesus, and for Jesus. He is the supreme and preeminent. He is supreme and preeminent in all involved with the creation. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is preeminent in that he also actively sustains all things. He is pro, he's before, he's in front of, he's above all things. There's nothing before him or above him, and he holds all things together. Like Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Douglas Moo brings the full force of this into perspective when he writes, what holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, which is the teaching of Plato and Stoic philosophy. And listen, I would add that it's not the scientific theory of strong nuclear force either. But Moo writes that what holds things or sustains things is a person, the resurrected Christ. Moo goes on to say that without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would not cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbits. My friends, Jesus is preeminent in the entire universe. Colossians 1:18 says, he is also the head. He is also the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the church that he loved so much he gave himself up for her. In Ephesians 5:25, Jesus is the head, he's the top, he's the which is uppermost in relation to his church, his body. Friends, you cannot separate Christ from the church no matter how hard you try. You cannot separate Christ from the church because it's his body. And the church is made up of all who have new life in Christ. It is not a place, it's a people. And Jesus is to have preeminence in the hearts and the lives of his people. But you'll notice he is also the beginning, the arche, the cause. Not only is Christ the cause of creation, he's the cause of the church. He's the source, he's the origin of the church. He is the firstborn from the again. Again, that Greek word. And here it means first in order among the brethren whose body was raised from the dead, which makes his resurrection the first in order of importance, but one that points forward to the resurrection of all those who belong to him. Jesus is preeminent in everything regarding the church. And all that Paul has just revealed to us here about the preeminence and supremacy of Christ is to a certain end. I want you to look at how that ends. So that. What is that? That's a statement of purpose. Why is he to have first place in everything? Because he is preeminent. He himself, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Listen, the supremacy and preeminence of Christ should cause his people to place him first in everything. That does not get an amen. That's why Jesus is preeminent. So that, and it should cause his people to place him first in everything. The ones who have new life in Christ are to be preoccupied, passionate, and possessed with Jesus. Both Jesus and the church he died for are not add-ons or addendums to our life. Jesus is our life. And because he is our life and not just a part of it, the church he loves and died for is not an addition, but an integral or vital part of Christ himself and one another. Can I tell you the truth? Not that I've ever lied to you, but let me tell you the truth. Truth be told, we would rather have the meek and lowly Jesus who was here in flesh and blood, not the risen, glorified, preeminent, and supreme Lord that he is. We prefer a Jesus who does not radically alter or change our lives, but the one who will make our lives better in this world. We don't want him to have preeminence in everything. Sadly, we don't want him to have preeminence in most things. We want a Jesus who saves us and cares for us, but not one who makes stipulations and controls our lives. We want to be filled with Christ. We don't want to be filled with Christ and do what pleases him. We want to have him favor us so that we can do what pleases us. To truly worship Jesus, friends, is to be preoccupied, passionate, and possessed with him because he is preeminent. Like the old hymn says, Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. And I pray that Jesus truly is and becomes more and more each day all of your world, all of your life, all of your joy, and your all in all. That took a little longer than I wanted, but I think that we need to worship Jesus this way because he is the center of everything. He is the center of everything in God's plan for the ages. He is the center of our lives in this world. And friends, he will be the center of everything to come. He is Lord of all. Let's direct our attention to a second text dealing with the blessings of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians. It is the one text in this letter that contains the actual words new covenant. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I know you remember everything I said about this text. It was only like 2 years ago that we were here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we could literally, and I mean literally, devote a week of Sundays or more if we were to look at this entire chapter, which speaks about new covenant realities and ministry. So I've decided to confine our study to verses 2 through 6 because they have a couple of important things said about the covenant that we need to understand if we're going to fully experience the blessings of our new life in Christ. There is so much in chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, that it is impossible to treat it in a single message, but we're going to just confine ourselves to verses 2 through 6. Now, in interest of full disclosure, this whole chapter, including the part I'm going to read, contains some of the most hotly debated, hard to interpret, and extremely confusing words that Paul ever wrote. I don't know, maybe Peter had this text in mind when he said that Paul wrote many things that are hard to understand. But competing theological systems debate what is being said here, and I do not claim to have full understanding of any systematic theology, so I can't make any of that debate clear to you, but I simply want to state some obvious things that are found here. So let's read our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And may God open our understanding to the wonders of this passage today. Verse 2 is a wonderful analogy which serves as confirmation of Paul's new covenant ministry in Christ. And as such, it shows what verifies his ministry in this new entity called the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church, and by extension, through this entire new covenant era. Now, the analogy, first of all, the analogy of the Corinthians being a letter of commendation confirms completely that Paul was a true minister of Christ. He says, "You are our letter." That harks back to the previous verse where Paul asked two rhetorical questions with the implied answer of no. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? No, that is not the real reason why Paul is going to say what he says here. Some were questioning his credentials, but he had bigger fish to fry. He was not going to fall into the trap of validating his ministry the way the false apostles had done that with their testimonials and letters and oratorical skills. The second question, do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Again, the answer is no. When Paul came to Corinth, it was not with letters of recommendation from anyone. And he did not need letters recommending him from the Corinthians as he continued his gospel ministry. Some of the Corinthians had ignored the signs associated with his apostolic ministry and the way he had conducted his ministry toward them, but he is telling them that he does not need letters of recommendation. And the verse separations here in the text don't follow the sentence structure, for verses 2 and 3 are one long run-on sentence. What Paul is saying here in verse 2 is that the Corinthians themselves are his letter certifying and validating his ministry. There would not be a church at Corinth if it was not for Paul's call to take the gospel to the ends of the earth in his new covenant ministry of making disciples of all nations. That goes back to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and it also goes consistently throughout the book of Acts. They were his letter written on his heart. That is a passive verb indicating that he did not write them on his own heart, but that Christ had written them on his heart. Ultimately, what confirms the call to ministry is the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is in us. And it is he who writes love for God's people upon the heart of Paul and any church leader. Ultimately, that's what confirms the call to ministry, is the love that God has placed in the heart of leaders for their people. And by the way, that's the way that believers confirm salvation to their own hearts. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Everyone who loves. Now, friends, this is not sentimental feelings toward another. It isn't feelings of warmth. This is agape love for one another. It is a love that makes a commitment to one another to foster loving relationships. It is a love that remains in times of conflict with one another, a love that seeks the interest of others rather than ourselves. It's a love that is selfless, not self-serving, a love that says your needs are more important than my own. And so in this analogy of this letter, of them being a letter of commendation, there is confirmation of Paul's ministry here. But second, the analogy of the Corinthians being a letter which is known and read by all men and manifesting that they are a letter of Christ, that, friends, confirms the church is a testimony to Christ. Paul says that like a letter, they were the presence of Christ, they were the presence of Christ within the city of Corinth. They could and would be known and read by all men by the way they conducted themselves, and they needed to shine as lights in that very spiritually dark city, as we need to shine as lights in this dark world. Their presence was a living, breathing testimony that they were a letter of Christ. That's a magnificent image. And there's a lot of implications. But for one thing, this comment shows that Paul was a humble man, not taking credit for their salvation. He understood they belonged to Christ, not him. He is not proud and he's not arrogant like those who were teaching the lies at Corinth. He states his complete inadequacy, you'll notice, to be a minister of the new covenant, but that he was made adequate by God in verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. And so in our day, when validation of ministers has little to do with humility and has little to do with the growth of the people into Christ's likeness he ministers to, but with his credentials and his skills and his administration, we need to see that none of that means much in determining whether a leader is called or not. Another thing this comment shows is that the church, in one sense, is a letter that Christ writes to the world to be a testimony of his work of redemption. And by extension, the offices he holds under the new covenant. I want to point out something to you that you may know or may not know. But the term Christ in letter of Christ, the term Christ is not the surname, it's not the last name of Jesus. Christ is from Christos, meaning the anointed one, the chosen one. It is equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. Christ is the title of Jesus. And if you'll remember, the people of God called to specific tasks and positions in the Old Testament period were often anointed with oil. I shared some of that with you last week. But here's what I want you to understand. Jesus was anointed with oil. In Matthew 27. And it's interesting because this anointing of Mary is sandwiched between two things pointing to the work of Christ. In Matthew 27, verse 1, Jesus tells the disciples that in 2 days the Passover will occur and that he will be delivered over to be crucified. And then in 27, verses 26 through 29, Jesus, using the Passover meal, establishes that ordinance of the cup and bread, saying that the cup represents the blood he shed in death, that blood is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The title Christ reveals his office, what he's done for us in redemption. It primarily refers to the work of redemption, and that is how it's used here in this verse. And this work of redemption should be very valuable to the church he's established. Now let me stop at this point and ask all of us who are living almost 2,000 years after the event of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which basically instituted this entity, this body we called the church, how do you view and understand the church? How do you view the church? I mean, I think you will agree with me that there has been a mega shift away from the church that Jesus instituted. A shift in the way the church viewed and understood itself in the book of Acts. A mega shift in the way the church saw and understood itself in the letters of the New Testament. Friends, the church no longer views itself as those whom God has called in Christ to seek and to worship the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. It does not view herself through the lens of redemptive history as the people called to manifest, as people called to manifest God's glory to the ends of the earth. The church stands as the manifestation and culmination of that glorious work of redemption pointed to in the Old Testament and perfected in Christ in the New Testament. Tragically, the church has lost its compass and it's become, as Scott J. Hoffman says, a conglomerate of consumers held together only by its common view that this or that particular church happens to be the institution in the area best designed to provide the services sought. He goes on to say that going to church today is more like going to a supermarket than like getting together with family. Christians today see the church as a place to go where they have their personal needs and wants met. It's seen as a place to preserve the things I like and the things I think I need. The church is no longer a place where the glory of God is displayed and the church meets to encourage one another to love and good deeds. My friends, listen, we've lost something valuable when we do not see the church to be the place where we meet to edify and build up one another in love. That's why the church, first church in Acts 2, met together, and we find them devoting themselves to four things: to the word, to fellowship, to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. The church, my friends, is united to Christ and to one another in local assemblies, uniting Christians in service and love. But not only do we find what confirms ministers as God's people in this passage, we find something else. We observe a contrast between the covenant of law and the new covenant in Christ. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, there are a lot of contrast. He shows contrast between the covenant of the law and the new covenant. Differences in mediators, differences in ministries, differences in the glory of them, differences in what they accomplished. And I'm not going to look at all of these things with you. Just the contrast here in verse 5 and 6 between the covenant of the law and the covenant in Christ. The first contrast is that the law was an external code written on tablets of stone, which is shorthand for what was written by the finger of God on those flat stone tablets he gave to Moses. But the new covenant, by contrast, is internal. It's written, where is it written? It's written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And so the first question that should immediately pop into our minds is, why did the Holy Spirit lead Paul to contrast these two covenants at all? Which Paul not only does here, but also in Galatians and Romans and in many other places. Why was there a need for a new covenant between God and his people? As we have been reminded of several times already, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Why did he say, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood? Why did he say that? Now, I'm aware that some take this to be a covenant made only with the Jews. And some others take it to mean that the new covenant is not a new, but a different administration of the old. But the problem is that this is not the language we find here or in other places with regard to the new covenant. In verse 6, the words new covenant, according to one of the most trusted Greek lexicons, means new with regard to having been in existence for a short time, new or recent. And another lexicon adds, new as opposed to the old or former, and hence also implying better because it's different. If you look at the language of Jeremiah and prophesying of this new covenant, we read that the new covenant is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's Jeremiah 31 and 32. The new covenant is a different covenant. Listen to this again. The old covenant was an external code written on stones. The new is a life-giving, life-changing reality that impacts the believer to the very core of his being. The contrast here is truly a contrast between what these two covenants produced. And I'm not going to say that the Mosaic covenant was and the law was bad. It was good, and it was righteous, and it was holy. And I'm not saying that the Mosaic covenant only did what was bad for Israel. It was a tremendous blessing for Israel. It provided them with laws to govern their behavior. It promised them material and even military blessings if they obeyed the law and remained true to the covenant. God even instituted in that covenant the office of the high priest, so that the people would have someone to offer sacrifices on their behalf and represent them in the very presence of God. That old covenant provided a sacrificial system in which the blood of bulls and goats, at least temporarily, enabled them to remain in fellowship with God. It was a mirror to lead the people to see that they could not possibly keep the covenant and lead them to embrace the faith and saving grace that was available to them now, when even before the Messiah came and fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. The old covenant was not a covenant of grace, but it was certainly gracious in scope. It was filled with God's mercy. It was filled with his long suffering. It was filled with his love. And I'm going to make three observations about the things that the law could not produce. And it might not sit too well with some of you. It might sit very well with others. But there are three things that this covenant written on stones could not produce. First, it could not provide actual atonement for sin. Though there was a high priest who took the blood of the sacrificial animal and sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat, such yearly sacrifices could never fully nor finally atone for sin. Hebrews 10:4 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It could not atone for sin. Second, the laws of the old covenant were unable to supply the power for God's people to obey it. Those laws clearly stated, thou shalt not do this and live. Be holy, for I am holy. But the people could not do that. They could not keep them. The law of Moses told the people of Israel what they should do and what they should not do, but it was never capable of supplying them with the internal energy or desire to keep them, nor the spiritual power to obey them. Someone once said, to run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. The gospel, but better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. The point here is that with the new covenant that Christ established and the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells all of the new covenant members, we not only know what to do, we have been given the power and strength to do it. Third, the old covenant was never intended to be permanent. It had a built-in stopping point, which I shared some of that with you last time, but I would encourage you just to read and study and meditate through Hebrews chapter 8 through 10 to let you see, then you will see that the old covenant had a built-in stopping point from God. A second contrast here that Paul deals with here is between the functions of the old and new covenant. In verse 6, Paul tells us that God had made him adequate as a servant of the new covenant, not of the letter, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, I really drove myself crazy this week studying those who come up with different interpretations of what is being said here, and I'm about as clear on it now as mud. But here's what I can say. Here is what I do know. The language of the letter here and the letter kills is a reference to the function of the law. It was truly a ministry of death, which is what Paul calls it in the very next verse. A ministry of death. Death surrounded it. The consequences of violating many of the laws and many of the ordinances was death. All of the people whom God had originally brought out of Egypt died before entering the promised land. Many of them died in the wilderness from various judgments of God along the way. But not so with the new covenant. It brings life, not death. And it brings life more abundantly. The function of the new covenant is that of a personal relationship with the Father and Christ the Lord through the Holy Spirit. And listen, God isn't just God. He isn't just there. It isn't that He just exists. It's not that He's simply omnipotent, infinitely kind and gracious and supreme being who created all things and upholds all things. What we rejoice in isn't simply that God exists. What we rejoice in is that He is my God. He is your God. You have a personal relationship with Him. And furthermore, with this new covenant, there is a promise of intimate knowledge and personal growth into Christ-likeness. Jump down to verse 18. For we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just from the Lord the Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. That, my friends, is a part and the primary part of many promises and benefits of this new covenant. It is the Spirit that makes us like the Lord Jesus Christ in character and in conduct. Now, it might be helpful for me to contrast what was so important to those under the old covenant and to show you how each of them is fulfilled in the new covenant. There were three things of great importance in the old covenant economy. There was the temple, the tent of meeting before a temple was built, but there was the temple, there was the priesthood, and there was the law. But under the new covenant, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, both individually and collectively. 1 Corinthians 6:9 asks, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit." That's individually. Collectively, we are being built, being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And in Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, which is what we read this morning. Under the new covenant, Jesus is the permanent high priest. And all Christians are a new priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. As living stones," Peter says, "we are also being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's 1 Peter 2:5. And Revelation 1:6, oh, this is a glorious text. Revelation, it's going to be a revolution. Revelation, right? Revelation 1:6, Jesus tells John, John says that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Under the new covenant, the Spirit writes the law into our hearts and conform us to the imago Christos, the image of Christ. That's what we saw in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3. "You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And in verse 18, we just read that, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Now let me just wrap things up this morning. Why is all of this important? I think it's important because many Christians are ignorant of the great benefits that they enjoy in Jesus Christ. I assume that many of you have a health policy. Do you? It's important for you to know what's in that policy, right? Because if you don't know what that policy covers, you may end up paying for something covered in the policy, right? Well, in a similar way, many Christians do not know what the blessings and benefits of the new covenant are. And as a result, the enemy takes advantage of them. They end up paying for things that are covered in the policy. They're plagued by guilt when the policy says, "I will remember your sins no more." They feel alienated from God and his people, whereas the covenant says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." They put themselves under many man-made rules, whereas God says, "I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts." So instead of knowing the glorious privileges of being children of the free woman, they live in slavery as children of the bond woman. As Paul said in Galatians 4, verses 30 and 31. You know, friends, one of Satan's aims has always been to diminish the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Satan used legalism to divert Christians into the superficial and external as opposed to the substance which is in Christ. And if he can get our focus onto rules and outward observances and our own desires and needs, then we can be fooled into thinking that we're good Christians. But if the person and work of Jesus Christ is not our focus and not our joy, we can do all sorts of outward things but miss the vital thing, which is to glory in Christ and to know Him. Sometimes the enemy uses trials to get our focus off Christ. At times he uses the world to lure us away from Christ. Sometimes he uses our own selfish desires to blur our focus on Christ. But listen, beloved, I want to close this message by reminding you that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. And so focusing on Christ and living in the power of the Spirit who has been given to us is a benefit of the new covenant that we simply must not ignore. And may God add his blessing to his word this morning. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for this time we've had this morning looking at the wonderful beauty and reality of Christ, and the wonderful beauty and reality of what we have in him. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me to live in the joy, in the hope, in the glory, and in the love that comes to us through Christ Jesus. And I pray this for your people as well, Lord. May we truly be Jesus-possessed. May we be Jesus preoccupied. May we be Jesus passionately. Lord, we thank you for all that we've heard. And we pray that through the Spirit that you have placed in us, that you would help all of us to live in this reality. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.